Yeah. All right. Good morning, Live Point. Good morning. I feel like I have some explaining to do, right? So if you're part of the Live Point family, welcome back. We're grateful that you're here. Glad to see you. We love doing life with you. If you're new to Live Point, allow me to explain what in the world is going on, all right? So this series is not normal for us. Every year, for probably the last 6 or 7 years, we're in this series right now that we've been doing called Now Playing. Again, this is not really the norm, but in this 4 weeks during this series, we, in a sense, go to the movies together. Because here's something that you should know about movies, right? Movies, they can be just mindless entertainment, but movies have messages. Movies, good movies, have a story, and it has characters and a message that it teaches. And so what we do in this series is we say, hey, let's look at certain films that we would say, look at the movie and say, what do we see in this movie as far as the message, and how does that message kind of interact with the message of the gospel? I would say that great stories, right, good stories point us ultimately to the greatest story, the story that we find in the scriptures, the real story, the true story, the story of God and man, the story of Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross as a sacrifice for you and me, and then rising from the grave victoriously 3 days later. And the great stories, I would say, have echoes or reflections of those, of that story. And so that's what we do in this series, is we have a little bit of fun, we give out some candy and some snacks, and we go to the movies together, we show the trailer, and then we talk about, right, how does the message of that movie, in a sense, intersect with the message of the gospel. The reason you might think, like, this guy looks very excited about this morning, right? So it is not an exaggeration to say I have been waiting for years, right? Years for this day. And so I don't even think I introduced myself. My name's Cale, by the way. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point. So here's the thing. For the past couple of years, we've had Lord of the Rings on the ballot. So about 2 years ago, we started asking the church across all of our campuses to vote on the movies that we would talk about. And Lord of the Rings was on the ballot, and for some reason beyond my comprehension, our church did not vote for Lord of the Rings for the last 2 years, and so the third time really is a charm. And so this year, finally, I may have helped. You can vote more than once. And so, and I did. And so we voted it in, right? It has won, and so I have the immense privilege and weighty responsibility this morning of talking to you about the greatest movie of all time, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. In all fairness, right, it is one of three greatest movies of all time. The other two being The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, and The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, followed by the fourth, fifth, and sixth greatest movies of all time. Some of you thought I was going to say The Hobbit. Let's be honest, they whiffed a little bit there, right? Like good, but not great. Followed by the original Star Wars trilogy, right? So there you are, numbers 1 through 6, greatest movies of all time. You are welcome. I am aware of the fact that these people exist in the world, and there may be some sitting here in this room who neither like nor have ever seen Lord of the Rings, the films. It's funny to me because sometimes people know in our church, they know that I'm a big fan, and they come to me and they like, hey, Cale, I need to talk to you. And it's like they're confessing sin, right? Like they're getting ready and they're like, I've never seen the Lord of the Rings, right? And I have to kind of walk them through that and counseling and all that. And so if you're here and that's where you are, I hold nothing against you, right? I hold out hope that as you mature in life, you will eventually come to watch and love Lord of the Rings. But I do feel like I need to give you sort of the synopsis, right? If you've never seen these, the big picture, what's happening in these films. So here's my attempt to do that. J.R.R. Tolkien, right, is the author of The Lord of the Rings. He wrote a story about this fictional world called Middle Earth. And Middle Earth is a place where there are time periods, right? So there's the first age of Middle Earth and the second age of Middle Earth and the third age of Middle Earth and then the fourth age of Middle Earth. And what happens in Lord of the Rings is that we enter Middle Earth during the third age. And the third age of Middle Earth has been marked by growing evil. And this probably isn't surprising or shouldn't be. So Tolkien lived during a lot of the 20th century. He fought in World War I and watched World War II happen, you know, only a generation later. And so probably no surprise that the third age of Middle Earth is marked by this growing evil. There's a dark lord named Sauron. And Sauron, his goal is to take over all of Middle Earth. And to do that, he creates this ring, and as the films say, he pours his cruelty and his malice and really just a lot of his power and his will to dominate all life. And so what happens is his life force and a lot of his power is bound up with this ring, and then he loses the ring. And without the ring, he can't kind of be his biggest, baddest version of himself. And so he has to find this ring. But through a crazy series of circumstances, the ring ends up in the hands of a little guy named Frodo. Frodo is a hobbit. Hobbits are about half the size of normal people. And Frodo, along with his companion and friend and gardener, Sam Wise Gamgee, and his two cousins, Merry and Pippin, they set out on a quest along with the wizard Gandalf and then an elf named Legolas. Some of you guys are like, this guy really is a nerd, isn't he, right? An elf named Legolas and a dwarf named Gimli and then a guy named Aragorn and a guy named Boromir. There's nine of them that set out on this quest to destroy the ring. So what Frodo and Sam, they eventually end up by themselves and they have to go into the very heart of Sauron's kingdom. It's called Mordor. And they have to go into Mordor and they have to go to Mount Doom and they have to throw, Mount Doom is a big volcano, and they have to throw the ring into Mount Doom because Mount Doom is the only place in all of Middle-earth that can destroy this ring. They have to throw it in the fire and destroy the ring, and when the ring is destroyed, Sauron will be defeated, Sauron will be destroyed, evil will be defeated, and Middle-earth will be saved. So Frodo kind of commits himself to this quest and says, I'm going to do this even if it costs me my life to save the others. Meanwhile, Gandalf and Aragorn and the others, they kind of lead the attack against Sauron. They wage a war against Sauron, and they say, even if it costs us our lives, we're going to basically keep Sauron distracted while Frodo and Sam try to go in and destroy the ring. Well, what happens in the end is that, and if you've not seen this, I'm sorry, but you had 18 years, right? So you... If you've not seen it, right, Frodo does destroy the ring with a little bit of help, and evil is vanquished. Evil is defeated. Middle-earth is saved. But there's this really interesting thing. Frodo is so broken by his experience, so broken by the evil that he endured for so long, that he has to leave Middle-earth. He retreats into the West, which is sort of a heaven in a sense. There's this great line at the end of the movie where Frodo looks at Sam after they've done everything and they're back in the Shire, and he says, Sam, we set out to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me. And he leaves. Meanwhile, Aragorn finally sits on the throne of a place called Gondor. You see, Aragorn is the rightful king of Gondor. Gondor is like the last big kingdom of men in Middle Earth. And they've been waiting for the return of the king for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They've not had a king on the throne for hundreds of years. And Aragorn is that rightful king. And so once everything is over and Sauron is defeated, Aragorn comes to the throne of Gondor and he sits as king again. And here's the whole idea. As the king sits on his throne, everything is the way it should be. Everything is set right, and there's peace, and there's justice, and there's righteousness once again. Evil is defeated because a king now sits on the throne. Now, as you hear these things, right, you've got a savior figure, in a sense. Frodo gave his life in order to save the world. And you've got a king figure. Aragorn sits on the throne, and it's only when the king sits on the throne that everything is the way it should be. When you hear those things, does that sound familiar? If you've been around the church or you're a believer, or maybe you're here and you're not a believer, but you've grown up and you've at least kind of heard the stories, these are very Christian themes. It was Tolkien who actually said that good fantasy should help us see more clearly reality. And so you look at this movie and these films and in other stories and other books and other films, and what you see are these reflections of the gospel. You see this savior figure who gives his life so that the world can be saved. And you see this king who sits on the throne. And when he sits on the throne, everything is right. In the story, that's two people. But in the real story, in the story of God and man, it's one and the same. Jesus Christ, the savior of the world and the king, the one who gave his life and the one who reigns forever. And when he sits on the throne, everything is made right. This is the gospel. It's the heart of the Christian message. Now, I don't want you to just take it from me. I want you to see it here in scripture. So look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up here on the screens for you as well. Let me give you a little bit of context to Philippians chapter 2. And let me say to those of us, I hope if you are a believer that you're reading the scriptures. If you're not, I hope that you're reading the scriptures to explore who is Jesus and what is our faith. But as you read the scriptures, and you should be, I don't believe you can grow without feeding on the word of God. As you read the scriptures, I want to encourage you that context is very important. If you get a letter in the mail, you typically don't open it without looking who it's from and just start in the middle, right? And that's sometimes how we as Christians approach the Bible, right? We just open it up and we're like, I guess I'll start here, right? And you start reading. I would encourage you, start at the beginning of books or beginning of letters. You don't have to necessarily start in Genesis 1, but start at the beginning, and then a study Bible is your best friend. A study Bible is your best friend. It tells you who wrote it, when was it written, to whom was it written, what's sort of the background of this letter or this book, right? Who's Paul talking to when he writes this letter to the Philippians? And so here's the context to the Philippians. He is writing to a church at a place called Philippi. And Paul's writing from house arrest. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he writes to them in a sense to say thank you, because they've sent him a gift, a financial gift, to partner with him in ministry, to take care of his needs. And what's unique about the letter to the Philippians in some ways, there's no, as far as we can tell, major issue going on at Philippi. If you read other letters, like to the Galatians or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Galatians in particular, when you read that, Paul basically starts that off by saying, good morning, Galatians, what the heck is going on? He jumps right into, why are you turning away from the gospel? Why are you turning away from the gospel you first heard? At Philippi, there's no such major issue. By and large, it seems like the church is healthy. And I think this is instructive for us, because when I think about our church, we are not perfect. We make mistakes. We do stupid things sometimes. But by and large, by the grace of God, we've gotten to experience a lot of health. And so I think it's instructive for us that Paul looks at this church that is healthy, and what he doesn't say is, hey, pretty much just hit cruise control, right? You can stop sharing the gospel with your friends and your neighbors. You can stop inviting people into the community of faith, right? Things are going well. Just hit cruise control. Instead, he presses into them again, tells them to rejoice in their salvation, and he points them right back to Jesus. He reminds them again who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the heart of the Christian faith, tells them to keep pressing in to their faith in Christ. And this is what he says here in Philippians chapter 2. He starts off by saying, be humble. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, because that's exactly what Christ Jesus did. He came as a ransom for you and for me. And then he says this in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, that mind of humility, of counting others more significant than yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is so important for the Christian faith. Jesus is not just a religious teacher who taught some good stuff and did some cool things. We believe he really was the Son and is the Son of God, who stepped out of heaven and was born as a man. That's why he can represent God to mankind, and he can represent mankind to God, because he's the God-man who emptied himself and took on human form. And it says this, that being found, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are really two things that this illustrates so well, this passage. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is King. And that's the first thing I want to talk about. First point there in your listening guide, Jesus is the only true Savior. Jesus is the only true Savior. You see this in verses 6, 7, and 8, where Paul says, again, though he's the Son of God, this is why nobody else can save. None come to the Father except through me, Jesus says, because Jesus Christ is the only one who is himself God, but didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he was born as a little baby. And then he lived a perfect life in your place and in my place, the life that we should have lived but couldn't because of our sin. And then he's willing to credit that life, to that perfect life, to our account by grace through faith. When you trust Jesus Christ, Jesus gives you an exchange. He takes your sin and he gives you his perfect life. And he's able to do that because he's both God and man and because he lived that perfect life. And then Paul says he was obedient to the point of death. He went to the cross as a substitute for you and for me. When you ask the question, why does he do that? What is Jesus accomplishing at the cross? If you've ever asked the question, maybe even, again, you've been following Jesus for a long time, or you've been in church all your life, and you ask the question, yeah, but what does a guy hanging on a tree have to do with me? What does a guy hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago really have to do with my life now? Let me say this. This is at the very heart of the Christian faith. If you ever wonder, right, why is it that we gather on Sunday mornings? We don't gather on Sunday mornings because we're a social club. We don't gather here just to say, hey, how's it going? How's your week been, right? We don't gather here and gather and kind of sing sometimes awkwardly next to the other person, right? Just because, well, that's the thing to do on Sundays, right? You're supposed to come here to church. We gather on Sundays because on Friday, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, hung on a cross to pay for your sin and for my sin. And on Sunday, God raised him from the grave victoriously, proving that what he did was enough to actually pay for your sin and for my sin. And that if you've trusted Jesus, your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. You're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are made whole, forgiven, and you're a new creature in Christ. That's why we come and we sing and we celebrate and we submit ourselves to the Word of God, because we believe the Word of God changes us and shapes us, and that Jesus saves us and he's worthy of our worship and our adoration. That's why we gather on Sundays, and it goes back to the cross, to the heart of the Christian faith. And I wish I could say this in some ways more gently, but this is what the scriptures teach. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's really important that we understand this, that Jesus doesn't just make me a better version of me. Jesus doesn't just give me a hand up or a help, right? Jesus is died in my place. He is my substitute. He is my savior. And just when we call him savior, that's because we needed saving. And so the scriptures say that we by nature, and I know this is hard, but we by nature, the scriptures say, are children of wrath. That we're enemies of God apart from Christ. You think about it like this. I don't know about you, but my default is not to wake up every morning going, man, today I just want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love others as myself, and I want to, in humility, count others more significant than myself. That's not my default. I'm guessing for you, that's not your default, that you wake up and there's temptation to be selfish. And we know what we ought to do, but we just don't do that. We have this selfish tendency and this sinful tendency that's inherent in us. There's a fundamental brokenness to us. And we need a savior. And so the scriptures say that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, stepped out of heaven. He lived a perfect life as a substitute for us. Lived that life in our place. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what he's doing is he is taking the just punishment of God against sin in our place. We don't always like to talk about this, right? We love to highlight God's love and God's mercy and God's fatherliness towards us. And we should. All those things are true of God. And at the very same time, God's also a just God. And when you really think about it, that's a really good thing. God doesn't just look at sin and go, I don't care. I don't care that you treated that person that way or that they treated you that way. I don't care that you killed them or he killed her or she killed him. I don't care that there's war and that there's people taking advantage of people. I don't care about the things that are really terrible in this world. We don't want a God who's indifferent to sin. The trouble is often we want a God who's indifferent to our sin. But that's not the way it works. God's a just God, and he does punish sin, but here's the good news of the gospel. God has made a way for you and I not to be still standing in our sin before God, but to be innocent, forgiven, and set free. Our sin is paid for by Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, he literally bears the wrath of God against sin, and he takes that punishment in our place, and then he says, come to me, Follow me. Turn from your selfish and vain pursuits. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Turn from your sin and trust me with your life. And he says, you'll have new life. I will forgive you by grace through faith. Your sins are washed away and you have new life in me. I've been listening to a song recently by David Crowder. I would sing for you, but I'm not going to. David Crowder has this great kind of twang that I don't know that anybody can really emulate, but he's got a song right now called Red Letters, and I've been listening to it a lot, and it says this. I think it describes this so well. He starts off saying, there I was on death row, guilty in the first degree, Son of God hanging on a hill. Hell was my destiny. The crowd was shouting, crucify, and it could have come from these lips of mine. The dirty shame was killing me. It would take a miracle to wash me clean. And then the song turns, and he begins to sing, and then I read the red letters. You see, in many Bibles, the words of Jesus are in red. And he says, then I read the red letters, and the ground began to shake, and the prison walls started falling, and I became a free man that day. And he goes on to sing that the miracle that washed him clean was the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Jesus hanging on a hill for him, for you, and for me. And then that 3 days later, God raised him from the grave, proving that his sacrifice was enough and that your guilt and shame and sin really can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. But here's the question. Here's the response that each one of us needs to ask ourselves, and it's the next point there in your guide. Will you trust him? If Jesus is the only true Savior, the only way that we might be washed clean and stand unashamed in the presence of God, will you trust him? As words for faith and trust in the scripture is virtually identical, right? I mean, trust and faith are words that in a lot of ways mean the same thing. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Will you stop trying to save yourself? Will you stop trying to fill the void in other ways? Will you stop trying to do it your way? And instead say, Lord, I understand. I understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I understand that only by humbling myself, turning from my sin, and just casting my life at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, that is my only hope to be right with God. And it's such good news. If you were to ask the question, Cale, yeah, but what do I have to do? What do I have to do to earn a right standing with God? When I go to bed at night and put my head on the pillow, how do I know that I have a right standing with God, that God and I are good? What do I have to do? What if I were to tell you everything that's necessary for you to stand unashamed in the presence of God, not as an enemy of God, but as a beloved son or daughter of the King of the universe, it's already been accomplished. There's this great moment at the end of the films, right, where Frodo throws the ring into Mount Doom, and if you've watched it, you know he actually gets a little help from a creepy little guy named Gollum who comes up and bites his finger off. It's very weird, and so he starts celebrating once he gets the ring back, and he falls into the volcano, and the ring's destroyed. And Sam and Frodo, they rush out of the volcano, and as Frodo comes out, you see on his face just this visible sign of relief. And the first thing that he says as he comes out is he says, it's gone. It's done. It's over. The mission is accomplished. The quest is finished. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross as he looks to the Father? It is accomplished. It's finished. It's done. Everything necessary for you and for me to have our sin washed away, to stand before God, no longer as enemies of God, but as sons and daughters, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, to hear, I love you, my beloved child. It's been accomplished by Jesus at the cross. And the question is, will we repent of our sin and receive by grace through faith what Jesus has already done for us? Will we turn from our pride? Will we turn from our sin and throw our lives at the foot of the cross and receive the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. It's not, this is my fear sometimes, that people, when they think about Christianity, right? Folks who've been in the church a long time, and if you ask, hey, what is our faith really about? It's like, to be a good person. That's not what Christianity is about. To be religious, not what Christianity is about. To show up on church on Sunday, right? To be in a life group, to, you know, give resources, to give with my time, to give it myself. All those things are good things, but that's not the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith is you and I being reconciled back to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Will you trust him? Will you say with this song, right? It would take a miracle to wash me clean. But then I read the red letters. The prison walls began to shake, right? And I became a free man that day. I was having dinner a couple of weeks ago with someone from our church. Morgan and I were over at their family's house, and I was talking to the husband and dad, and he was saying, you know, he had just gotten back from a mission trip, and his wife was beginning to pray about going to Uganda, and she was getting amped up and saying, man, I really feel like I need to go. And they were talking about some of the changes that they were seeing and really that they were making in their family. They said, you know, at one point in time, we had TVs in every bedroom. We'd come home, we'd pretty much all scatter, right, to our various bedrooms and really wouldn't spend time together as a family. And they said, you know, we started to make some changes. We ripped all the TVs out of the rooms. That went over super well, right? And they said, but eventually we're coming together now as a family. And we actually spend time together with our kids. And you know what's amazing to me? I'm listening to this, and what I'm hearing is sanctification, progress in the faith, making intentional decisions, growth in Christ. And what's so amazing is that just a few years ago, this guy was addicted to alcohol, had a really difficult upbringing, dabbled in various drugs. And by his own admission, I think he would say, I was a terrible father. He would come home, climb into a bottle, disengage from his wife and from his kids. And now just a few shortly, they're not perfect, right? He's not perfect. They're not perfect. But just a few short years later, you're seeing change, real life change. And I began to reflect, where does that start? It starts at the cross. It starts by grace through faith. The day that he responded a few years ago in church, right? Responded to the gospel, heard the gospel, recognized I'm a sinner. And when the call to, will you trust your life to Jesus Christ was made? He said, yes. And he starts following Jesus and God adopts him into his family. And he's changing that man and changing his wife and changing the family. But it starts right here at the cross as he trusts Jesus with his life. The question is simple, straightforward. Have you trusted Jesus with your life? Have you turned from your sin, humbled yourself, and trusted Jesus as the only true Savior? Now, I mentioned, right, in the films, you've got the Savior figure, and then you've got the King figure. And they're two different people, Frodo and Aragorn, but in real life, in the real story, it's one and the same. Jesus, both Savior, and Jesus, King. And I want to read to you, again, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul says this, after Jesus has died on the cross, humbled himself as the Savior. Therefore, verse 9 says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's King to the glory of God the Father. I mentioned in the movie that Frodo is so broken by his sacrifice, right? He's the Savior figure, and once he's given his life to save the world, he's so broken by it that he has to leave the world. He leaves Middle Earth and retreats off into the West. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is physically broken by his sacrifice, but he doesn't stay that way. 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the grave, and he doesn't retreat into the West. He ascends into heaven, and now the scriptures say that he is King. He sits enthroned, and he's been given the name that's above every other name, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow to the Lord and King Jesus. And so here's the next point in your listening, God. Very simple, very straightforward. Jesus is not only the only true Savior, but Jesus is the only true King. And I think sometimes we as a culture, we as a church culture, if I'll say it that way, we love talking about Jesus the Savior. We love talking about, yes, Jesus died for my sins and he loves me and I trust him. And we should talk about all of those things. And at the very same time, we should also talk about, and I think sometimes it's less popular to talk about, Jesus as Lord and King of our lives. that every area of our life belongs to Jesus, that he's our Lord, and my time and my resources and my interests and my dreams and my hopes and my very life belongs to him because I was a sinner headed for hell, and then Jesus changed my destiny. He rescued me with his own blood, and now he's king. And to our great demise, sometimes we as the church, we don't remember and reinforce that not only is he king, but there's going to be a return of the king, that the king is coming back. And when he comes back, this is incredible. Revelation chapter 9, John talks about when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a baby the second time. It says he comes back and he's riding on a white horse. And he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. And his eyes are like flames of fire. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says on his thigh and on his robe, he has a name written, King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it says when Jesus comes back and he finishes what he began, he ushers in the new kingdom fully. It says that he'll root out of his kingdom every cause of sin and lawlessness. And let me, again, I know it's hard, but if you're here and you've not trusted Jesus Christ with your life and you're still walking in sin, that is a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying reality that someday Jesus is going to come back and he will punish sin. And if you're still walking away from Jesus, it says he'll root out every cause of sin and lawlessness. But on the flip side, if you're trusted, if you've bowed the knee and trusted Jesus Christ with your life, this is what Revelation chapter 21 says. For those in Christ, he will wipe away every tear and he will right every wrong and death will be no more. Because he will make all things new. So here's the response question. If Jesus is the only true Savior, and we've got to trust him as Savior, and Jesus is the only true King, when will you bow the knee? When will you bow the knee? You see, here's what I'm getting at with that question. Paul says, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow, Christian or not. Whether you acknowledge that in this life or not, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. So when I ask the question, when will you bow the knee? I'm really asking the question, how will you bow the knee? Will you bow the knee now in mercy and in grace, in humility, and there find at the foot of the cross from your King, a heavenly Father who looks down and says, I love you, my son. My daughter, enter into your father's rest. Will you bow the knee now in humility, in repentance, and find grace and mercy and joy in the Lord? Or will you only bow the knee then in sorrow? Because in this life, you continually rejected the offer of peace and grace from Jesus in stubbornness and in pride. When will you bow the knee? I plead with you this morning. If you're here and you love Jesus, ask the question, is there any area of my life that I've not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never taken the step to trust Jesus with your life, trust him as Savior, and bow the knee to him as King. Because your life, you and I were created to worship him, to enjoy him, to find life and pleasure in him. And it's only in him when we bow the knee in humility before him that we find all of those things, what we were created for. This past week, two weeks ago, I was sitting in my house and I was just reflecting on my life. Morgan and I just celebrated 4 years together, right? We've got two kids and one on the way. And I wasn't just thinking about my life, but our life as a church. And looking at my home and looking at what God's given us and then thinking about the fact that, last week we baptized two more people and we've got two more folks who are wanting to get baptized. And I was at Westerville last week and in the first year of that campus's existence, they baptized 19 people, right? This is not just normal, but it's what God's doing and we're getting to see that and just to celebrate what God is doing. And I was just reminded in that moment, Kale, you are not entitled to any of this. It's grace. It's the gift of a good heavenly Father. And that's true of me and it's true of you. No matter what's going on in your life, you and I are not entitled to anything. Our very lives are the gift of a good and gracious and just and merciful and loving God. And if you'll turn, if you'll repent of your sin, recognize your need for the Savior, trust him, and bow the knee, you will find in Christ new life, forgiveness, and grace. The question that you have to ask yourself is this: am I ready? Am I ready for the return of the King? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that it's these are heavy words, Lord. We often love to celebrate grace and celebrate mercy, as we absolutely should. But Father, I do believe it's a true statement that you can't have Jesus as Savior without Jesus as King. God, I thank you that when you return, Jesus, you will set everything right, you'll wipe away every tear, and that when you sit on the throne for all eternity, everything will be made right. But God, in that day, we want to be found in you. Lord, in that day, we want to be found in you. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning for all of those of us who know you, who have confessed you as Savior and as King. God, will you search our hearts? Will you search out those areas that we oftentimes stubbornly refuse to surrender to your Lordship, those areas that we hold back and say, Lord, this but not that, this but not that. God, this morning I pray that in humility we'll lay those down, those areas of our lives down to you, and we'll just invite your Lordship and surrender to you, because God, you're a good God and you love your children. You love us far more than we could imagine, ask, or think. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, for those of you those of us who know the Lord, I just encourage you to pray that to him and ask God to search your heart, search your mind. And then for those of us who are here this morning who maybe have never taken the step to really trust Jesus as Savior, to submit to him as King, I don't know what God has been doing in your life. I don't know all of your story, but I do know that the scriptures say today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There are a million excuses and temptations to say, no, I can still figure this out. God, I don't need to fully surrender to you. But Jesus said, anyone who desires to save his life has to lose it. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom, you'll find it in him. So this morning, I invite you to give up your life and find it in Christ. I'd encourage you, if you're ready to take that step, to pray with me. You can, there's no magic formula here. You can pray with me, or you can just pray in your own words. Jesus, this morning I recognize I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And Jesus, this morning I confess you as my only true Savior and my only King. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dying and rising again to save me. And this morning I give you my life, heart, mind, and soul. And from this moment forward, I want to live for you. And I pray those things in Jesus' name.